Matthew chapter 5 this morning. As we've gone through the book of Matthew, as we're going to keep going through, we've seen in the first few chapters, Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. The record is preserved. There's no chance of ever having another record like what we have here in the scriptures. It's impossible now. Jesus fulfilled the record for the Messiah, the lineage. The virgin birth was described. Jesus being baptized there by John the Baptist, tempted by Satan each of these weeks that we've talked about these things. And he goes out in the spirit and power of God to do ministry publicly now after his baptism. And his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so let's read. Well, you know, we're only going to cover about 12 verses in chapter 5. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various disease and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciples, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, teach us your word and your ways. Lord, I pray that there would be an awakening in our minds and hearts in a greater way this morning, a cleansing by your gospel, by your grace in our lives. Have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this picture, Jesus is traveling through all the cities preaching this message, the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing everyone that has a disease, anyone that's demon-possessed. Epileptics, it even says that there, and paralytics are being brought to him, and he's healing them all. And so the crowd was really intense at this point. Josephus tells us that back at this time, there were 200-plus cities. Josephus is a historian of this day. He said there was at least 200-plus cities in the Galilee and Decapolis, that area, with at least 10,000 people each in those cities. You do the math, that's about 2 million people in this general area where Jesus is ministering, and the crowds are coming because they're doing miraculous healings. They're seeing miraculous healings. Imagine having a loved one crippled from birth, and you go to Jesus and you see him having his legs restored right there. That message travels like wildfire. So this crowd, as the language says here, is beyond management that's coming after Jesus because they're seeing these miraculous signs and miracles and healings. And of course, that's going to gather a huge crowd. Even the skeptics come. They want to hear and see what's being said for themselves. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes. The idea is this. The multitudes are wanting to see Jesus. They're wanting to see the miracles that are taking place. But it's not just the miracles that Jesus wants them to come for. Matter of fact, much more importantly is the message that he's sharing. And so as he sees the multitudes are wanting to come and see miracles. In John's gospel, they keep following him. Remember, he fed the 5,000 that day, miraculously multiplying the loaves and the fish, and they followed him. He went through the Sea of Galilee, and they trekked around and found him and go, "Hey, when'd you get here, Jesus?" And he's saying, "Oh, you're just here for more food." He rebuked him for that. "You just want to see more miraculous food." And they said, "Well, show us a sign." And he said, "I'll see. A wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. Here's your sign." And basically gave them the sign of Jonah, who had gone into the whale for 3 days and three nights. And he says, "So the Son of Man will go into the earth for 3 days and three nights." The sign for them was going to be the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And they said, "Well, Moses gave us food." And he goes, "See, you're just here for the food. You just want to see the miracles. I am the bread of life." And they all went, "Eh." And they left because they didn't understand what he meant. And he wasn't giving them any more miracle food. Interesting. The crowds are pushing upon Jesus and gathering because they have needs and they want to see miraculous provision. And then he sees them and goes up on the hill, and his disciples come with them. This was probably a routine for Jesus, that he would sit and he would teach. And then out come the miracles and the healings. And so, you know, I think it would be common, and it wouldn't be too stretching to assume that that's going to be the smaller group that gathers for the Bible study. I found that to be true. There's a lot of Christians, I meet Christians all the time, that never study their Bibles because, well, that's boring in our day and age. It's hard to trek through some of the scriptures. You ever meet a new believer? They come to the Lord and they go, "Well, I'm supposed to read my Bible, so here we go. Leviticus." You know, they go, "No, you're going to get lost." It's like, "Oh, wait, hold on." Some of that stuff can be a little tricky. It's historical. It's foreign to us, some of that idea of animal sacrifice and all of that. And so studying the scriptures, that's an acquired taste for a believer. But here's what happened to me, and here's why we do this. Here's why we study. Because when you meet with Jesus in the scriptures, there's something that happens. There's amazing growth when I realize, oh Lord, it's the same thing that King David responded to you. Nehemiah, when he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And I go, "Lord, that's what it is, huh? Not the things of this life. It's my joy in you. Your joy is my strength." And we say, "Wow, look at that. Timeless truths. The promises of God that we stand upon that encourage us." And so the message, they gathered to him. The disciples gathered to him because he saw the need to teach the multitudes. Now, the way Jesus sees people is perfect. He sees them with truth and compassion. And so he sees the multitude for what they really need: salvation. They need to get right with God. They need to be born again. And his message is going to basically proclaim that throughout all the scriptures to the multitudes. But the disciples, he saw them too. Remember, he saw them fishing. And he saw them mending their nets, but he went past that and said, "I see you as fishers of men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they dropped everything to follow him. You see, when God speaks to us, and church, listen up, when God speaks to us, the call is to simply believe his word. When we are people of faith, that respond in faith to the word of God, we will find that the very presence of the living God draws us to himself. I can't stress that enough for you. How many gods are there in the universe? One. You say, "Well, Chris, people have different ideas about God. You know, how do you know that you're..." You know what? Let's just agree on this. There's one God. There's not two up in heaven fighting. This isn't mythology. There's one God. And when he speaks to you, your life changes forever. And it demands a response of, well, you need to decide, am I going to believe God's word or not? It does not leave people in a place where God speaks to them and, well, you know, that's something to consider. I've got other things. You either believe or you don't. The message of Jesus Christ is in no way neutral. It caused huge conflict. The religious people that were very religious said they were following God but missed it completely. Jesus would share something. They would get offended at him and say, what gives you the right? Because they weren't responding to the true God in faith. But the sinners, the weak, the ones that were the untouchables in society would hear from God and they would say, you mean God loves me? God will take me if I come to him? And that would draw them to Jesus. Listen, the word of God draws us to God. And so as people are responding in faith, Jesus begins to teach them the message that the true God has for them, and it does something. When I look back in my life, I got saved when I was 17. What am I now? 90? It seems like it after pulling weeds yesterday. But I'm 52 and a half. I say that because it makes me sound younger. I don't know, 33, 35 years, something. I gave my life to Christ, and I look back on those years and the times when God speaks to me, my heart starts pounding, and I realize, Lord, you're speaking to me. You're changing me. You're gonna be faithful. You're gonna show yourself faithful. And my life changes, not for any other reason than I say, really, God, and just believe him. The times of my life when I look back and I see those doubts where I push away God's word, I suffer. He convinces me to trust him. He's amazing. About 3 years ago, when we started doing ministry out at the Tuesday night concerts here in town, I think it was before we started doing the balloon animals out there. By the way, that's a lot of work. Are we still going to do balloon animals this year? They're going sitting up like prairie dogs. What? It's a lot of work. Those kids would just, get in the balloons. You're like, how is this ministry? Get in the balloons. Get them out of here, you know. But So one of the first years we were there, this guy walks up to me and goes, hey, because we have a big sign that says, you know, prayer works, can we pray for you? And he goes, hey, by the way, he goes, everybody here, they hate you. And I go, well, thank you. Because, no, they hate you because your message to them is that you hate them, that God hates them and wants to judge them, and you think you're better than everybody else. And I go, really, you think that's what they think? Is that that's what people think? That's why people don't like church anymore. They don't like Christians because that's what they think your message is. Guess what? That's not the message. That's actually the opposite of our message. And the trick is getting people to hear from the true living God, the true message of God. They gathered to hear Jesus. Those that were, we'll even say, were skeptical that would come and want to hear the message of Jesus. This was the expected message they expected to hear. Judgment of God upon people who were in sin, that there was no way that you could ever get right with God. You'd have to work so hard. It's an impossible law that they would lay out, and the religious leaders and teachers would separate themselves out going, good luck catching up with me. Look how good I am. It was exactly that, a holier-than-you message. God's mad at you. He wants to ruin you because he hates you because you're sin and you're a lost cause. The best you could do is jump as high as you can, and then I'll judge whether it's high enough. That was their message. That's what they expected. But they got something completely unique, absolutely different in Christ. And our message simply is, look at Jesus and see, he's different. He gives life. People read the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take several weeks to go through chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is an amazing thing that we have here. This is Jesus teaching a Bible study. Awesome. Think about that. Jesus is going to say, I'm going to explain the scriptures to you guys. Wow. It's an amazing passage that we have. And it will add clarity to our lives. It will give us an amazing perspective into the things of heaven, into who God really is. You know, I went through most of my life without glasses. And I'm trying to think how many years it was now ago, probably 7 or 8 years ago, yeah, something like that, in my mid-40s or so, I found out that I needed glasses. How did I find out? Well, I was doing fine. I didn't need glasses. No, you couldn't have convinced me that I needed glasses. I can drive. I can see all the street signs. I recognize you. Most of you. Yeah, I need glasses, that's for sure. But there was a day when Mary and I traveled, I think it was into Sonora County or something, or wherever that is up in the mountains, and I got desperately lost because I couldn't read the street signs. And I'm thinking, what does that say? And I'd be right up on it going, oh, that's the street. Oh, we'd have to turn around because I couldn't read the street signs. And I realized something. I need glasses. But what I had been doing for who knows how long is just going on familiarity. You come up on a street sign, you know, it says errata. You're like, yeah, that says errata. You know, and I just went by memory. I could see everything just fine because it was a familiar little town. But we travel outside of that, and wake up, Chris, you can't see anything. And, you know, it was convincing eventually to go in and have an eye test, and I got glasses. But it took me a while. I was stubborn. It makes no sense, as a comedian once said, you know what, I'll see tomorrow. I'm busy today. Makes no sense. Go in, get glasses so you can see clearly. And so I went in and got glasses. And I could see. It was, wow, look at that. I can read that street sign. The second one I can read. It was great. The Sermon on the Mount is like a perfect pair of glasses. It gives you a perspective and clarity that maybe you didn't even realize you lacked. There might be lies that you believe about God that this teaching of Jesus will expose. And you will look into the depth of truths about who God is and realize, Lord, I need to be refined and cleared by your truth. I need to be cleansed by your truth. This sermon will show you the truth about yourself. Maybe there's lies about yourself that you're believing. This study will uproot those lies. Cleansing truth, the truth about yourself. You might believe lies about other people. And this study will clear that up and give you a true perspective of others and the way that we're to treat them. And I tell you, it's very challenging because it's spiritual. It's the Word of God. And so we're going to look at the Beatitudes this morning with the rest of our time. We're not going to take a big chunk, and I'm not going to teach forever. I just want to read through these 12 verses to start this Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus has now gone up on this little place outside of the Sea of Galilee there. We visited it when we were in Israel last year, the Mount of Beatitudes. And the disciples are all gathered around because they want to hear from God. And Jesus says, blessed, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just a little introduction into what he's saying. It's a beautiful outline, actually. Great thing to just read through this sermon devotionally. Back in 1991, when I was in Bible college, the School of Ministry down in Costa Mesa, in my preaching class, I chose to study and preach on this. It's only for the brave. You're sitting there and all the other students critique you when you're done. It was terrible. But I taught on this, and I found out something. As I was reading it through, I thought, you know what? I had been looking into recovery programs for some friends of mine, the 12-step program and everything, and I realized, well, goodness sakes, the recovery principles are taken right out of the Beatitudes. It's right there. And I stayed up all night and rehearsed it all out and had it all lined up. Where it's like, look at this. The recovery steps, the 12 steps and such, come right out of the Beatitudes. And I laid out this huge study that next morning, but I forgot to sleep the night before, so it didn't come off so great. But I got excited about that. And then they came out with a curriculum later based on the Beatitudes called Celebrate Recovery. That's what we do with the guys up at the Lytton Springs Center once a month now, where they go through the Beatitudes and touch on all those recovery principles. And so it's interesting, as these are laid out, they really are like stepstones that build upon each other. And Jesus is laying out this new teaching that people hadn't heard before. He's teaching the new humanity. It's not, by the way, the new law for Christians. You have the Old Testament law, and then now the law that we live by is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and man, it's upgraded, man. The new Christian law is impossible. That's not the way we're supposed to read this. It's not the new law for Christians. It's the new life of Christians that Jesus is describing in the Scriptures. And so he's describing what it is to have life in God. He's describing the very character of God. And so when he says blessed over and over and over, blessed, what he's saying is happy. Happy are those that are poor in spirit. Happy are those that mourn. You know, it's funny. It's upside down. Happy are the sad. How is that? Well, the kingdom of God is completely different than the kingdom of this world. It's called the upside down kingdom. So if you feel like you're out of sync with this world, it's because you're standing straight and everyone else looks crooked, right? That's the idea. God's word sets everything straight, but it reveals that the world is upside down and crooked. And so I'm uncomfortable here as a believer because I want to pursue after Jesus and the world's going in all different weird places. And I'll tell you what we're experiencing now in the Church of the United States, especially here in California. We are being attacked to change our message, to line up more with the world than with what Jesus says. And that is a pull and attention upon the churches in our communities. And we want to stay straight with God and His Word. So this first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on each of these. I probably could spend a lot of time on these. I just want to go through them quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means spiritually bankrupt. And if you've ever heard a study on this, you'll say, that's right, I've heard that before. It means this. I realize that I am spiritually bankrupt in and of myself. And so Jesus, again, describing what life is like, going to be like in him. Saved in Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you inherit heaven. If you're bankrupt spiritually and you recognize that before God, then the invitation is to inherit all of heaven. Praise God for that. It's not and many people misunderstand this, it's not a continual self-inflicted disqualifier. Oh, I'm just a loser. Oh, I'm just broken. It's not that. It's the victory over pride, seeing our need for God's mercy and salvation, which has been provided to us in Jesus. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for they inherit the kingdom of heaven. All of these Beatitudes, by the way, are visible in the life of the believer. It's the way that we live out our lives that people can see. So if I have an honest view of myself, I'm spiritually bankrupt, I need saving. If I have an honest view of myself, then there's going to be fruit in my life that reflects that. And it's recorded in Scripture, Philippians 2, verse 3, esteem others better than yourself. I'm going to be expressing honor towards others, lifting others up. 2 Thessalonians 5, that I would do what's best for not just me, but for me and all those around me. Equality you're going to see in my life. And then Ephesians 4, just as God forgave us As God in Christ forgave us, we're to be forgiving towards other people. We're going to see love coming from our lives. Genuine, reciprocal love coming to others because God has showed his love for us. Why would someone reject this? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's silly. Why would we reject that? Well, self-exaltation, self-glory. But when we embrace this and we realize we need God, then we are rewarded with the riches of God. I like that. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. And again, this isn't just the concept of always being sad. It's not that. It's recognizing the damage of sin in our world and in our lives personally. There's a mourning that takes place because of sin. It's been said the song of nature is in a minor key. When you read Romans 8, you see that all of creation is crying out for God to come and establish his righteousness in the earth. And so blessed are those that mourn, that see their condition, see their great need, and it's a breaking because you shall be comforted. You know, I think as people, we tend to want to push away sadness and mourning. Why would you stay there? We just got to be happy all the time. Party. Let's think of fun things to do. But if we're running from sorrow, from facing something going on in our lives, then that's not healthy. And so the idea is we don't want to have to push away sorrow because the answer for sorrow is comfort, and we have comfort in Christ. It's even neat to be able to see someone else comforted with the same comfort that we have in God. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Meek, I don't know if that's a word you guys use a lot. I don't use the word meek a whole lot. I heard a definition for meek that I really like. It's if you have a stallion, a horse, a wild horse, right? You have to break the horse. And that breaking of the horse's will, the idea is you have to get a ride around the horse and you have to ride that horse until it stops trying to buck you off and it breaks, and it's called what? Green broken, right? And then that turns into an obedient horse that will obey the rider, that will be submitted to the rider. It's a beautiful understanding of what meekness is. That horse at any time could probably throw off that rider, but it's been broken, meaning it's now submitted to its rider. That horse is what we call meek. It's still powerful. It's not weak. It's a choice to have power under control, under authority. Jesus was meek, a man completely under the authority of the Heavenly Father. And we are called to be meek, submitted to God as our great authority. Come to me, for I am meek and lowly, gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Moses said, he himself said that he was the meekest man in all the earth. It's funny, you know, people laugh at that. You know, how do we know Moses was meek? Well, he told us he was the meekest man. You know, I'm the meekest man of all. But you got to remember, that isn't an attribute that the world would praise. What he's saying is he didn't have any natural gifting that would raise him to the throne. He had decided to not live for that regard. He lived for God, and so he was selfless and submitted. And the world would not praise that. And he says, that's who I was, a submitted man to God. We see the beauty of that because of Christ. It's amazing how many things you can do. Pay money to go learn how not to be meek. You got to conquer, you got to see your own future, you got to envision it, and if you want to become rich, you have to, you know, fake it till you make it kind of thing, right? Buy the expensive car so all your clients will think you're rich, and then eventually you'll make the money. You can do it, you can do it, and you'll pay money to the seminars to learn how to do that. And Jesus says, no. Blessed are the meek, those that take a step back and wait upon God, because they inherit everything, the earth. What a reward, what an amazing thing. Goes on to say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I like this translation out of the Good News Bible. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. That's the way we say it and celebrate recovery. Because if your greatest desire is to do what God requires, then God will completely satisfy you. When our kids were growing up, we had, you know, I don't know if any of you parents struggled with this. Our kids were finicky. There were times when we realized, wow, some of our kids, they would only just like one thing over and over for dinner. You know what the solution is to kids being finicky? Hunger, right? Well, then that's it. That's all you have to eat. Well, I'm not going to eat it. Okay. After a while of not eating, man, this is the best rice I've ever had in my life, right? Because hunger conquers being finicky. The scriptures teach that in Proverbs. They say, the Proverbs say this, that even correction from the Lord is sweet when you're desperate for Him. There's something about coming to God when I realize, Lord, I'm desperate for You. I want to see Your ways in the earth. I want to see Your ways, Your righteousness in my life. I'm desperate for You. It's sweet when I'm corrected by Him because I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. We want righteousness. By the way, Christianity, not a political movement, not even a moral movement. It's a spiritual message of salvation that when people embrace, they have revival personally, and that spreads around us, and we see the world change because of the fruit of the gospel. But our message is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's the Savior for humanity. It's tough in our day and age, because other Christians will try to get you on the bandwagon of their moral issue or their political issue. We can do it. You know what? That's not... Hey, as Americans, we have the right to vote. And we should use that right righteously as Christian Americans. But as Christians in the church, our message is the gospel to a dying world that needs life in Christ. So he goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we know what mercy means, right? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Jesus told a parable about forgiveness in Matthew 18. This one guy owed his master, you know, I don't know, several million dollars, I think it is. And he fell down and said, Master, please just give me some more time. I'll pay you back. He's never going to be able to pay him back. He would never be able to pay him back. And his master had compassion on him and just forgave his debt. And then the guy went out and found a friend of his that owed him like 20 bucks and was like, pay me what you owe, and threw the guy in prison until he paid him back. And the other servants, listen, the other servants saw that and said, that's not right. And they went to the master and they said, look what the guy did that you showed mercy to. And in the parable, the master gets him and throws him into debtor's prison and said, you should have been merciful. I was merciful to you. That's the parable. That's the teaching. If God has shown us mercy, then ought we also be merciful? Absolutely so. If God so loved us, then we ought to love others. And judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, the scriptures say. That's a tough one for me. I think a lot of people push away being merciful, not intentionally all the time. I think it's just a hard one. And stay with me. We don't have that much longer, but being merciful is hard. It means being forgiving to those that don't deserve your forgiveness. Years and years ago, I was praying, and I said, Lord, I'm weak in this area. I need to be forgiving. I need to be merciful. And He gave me a word picture. Here's the word picture. You and I are in line to go into heaven, right? Maybe there's like 120 people left in the line and we're like excited, you and I. And I'm like, oh, can you believe it? We're going to be in heaven. This is awesome. And they're checking names at the door and everything. You're like, this is great. We're going to heaven. You know, you're all excited. Everyone's around you is getting excited. And you look up at the front of the line and you see that jerk, that guy that almost ruined your life, pretty much did ruin your life. He's cutting in line. And you're like, wait, what's going on up there? And right as he's in the front of the line, Peter, St. Peter, right? Pearly Gates, St. Peter, go with me here. He grabs and goes, hey, Frank, gives him a big hug and says, come on in. And you're just looking going, did you see? And Peter says, hold on, Frank. Hey, Chris, is this okay with you? In that moment, I'm fine with it.
I'm fine,
right? Because when I get to the front of the line, I want mercy. And so the idea, when I think about someone now that I'm having trouble forgiving, I remember that before God, Lord, show them mercy because I need mercy. And it helps me. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Being merciful isn't an emotional response. It's a decision because God has shown me mercy. I picture that in my mind sometimes. I've never had to picture you in line. But other people where I've said, okay, Lord, so on that day, I would, if you asked me, my input would be forgive them because that's what I want. Forgiveness. That's what Jesus teaches. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's beautiful. Goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart. All these attributes, by the way, would lead to having that purity of heart. But you know what? I don't have a pure heart. I don't know about you. I don't have a pure heart. So God tells us this in the Psalms, that he accepts those that are broken and of a contrite heart. That's really the purity of heart, is walking in all these things, seeing our great need for God. He goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God, making peace with others as a witness of Jesus, offering people that opportunity to be at peace with God, standing for peace through the gospel. I'll share this with you. It's a head shaker for me. I just wonder. The property that we're purchasing, the front of the property, we've even seen the plans originally. There's a big post coming down in the entrance. There's these two things of weird-looking wood coming out, and then this big post that holds up this overhang. And that post was originally designed to have a cross beam across it, and it would be this huge cross at the entrance of the building. I didn't realize that at first because the cross beam is gone. It's just one big beam coming down. And I'm standing there looking at that and I'm realizing, hey, that's right. There used to be a cross and you can see where it was removed. And you turn around and there's this pole called the peace pole that says peace on earth in all these different languages. So there was a New Age group that bought the building years ago, I think in the 90s, removed the cross beam and put up a peace pole. In other words, Jesus is the way of peace between God and man, but we're going to remove that message and just replace it with the idea of peace on earth. It just stumps me because I realize all that Jesus has done for us to make peace for us, but that's offensive to the world. Why? It's not a neutral message. It's a very poignant message. It's this: you need to respond to God. He's made peace with you through the cross of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's your inheritance. Amazing. Those that believe in him have the right to be called children of God. Blessed are the persecuted, those that are attacked and oppressed and killed and hurt. Blessed are those that try to get persecuted, but actually those that are persecuted for the name of Christ. It will happen. Anyone that desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can bring up anything in this community, right? We know this. You could talk about the Great Spirit. You can talk about Gaia, the Mother Earth. You can do all that. But if you mention Jesus, it's, no, we don't talk about that here. It's crazy how true that is in our society today. So all of those, just that short list of Beatitudes, really is just like an introduction to what it means to have life in Christ, the way we live, the way we are a witness for Christ to this world. The answer is Jesus Christ for this world. The answer for poverty is what? Riches, the riches of God. The answer for mourning, comfort. The answer for pride and a self-focused life is meekness and being God-focused. The answer for meekness is inheritance. The answer for hungering and thirsting is being filled. The answer for judgment is mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The answer for corruption, purity, holiness, without which no one will see God. The answer for blindness, seeing. The answer for brokenness, healing and hope. The answer for conflict and anxiety, peace. The answer for persecution, victory and reward. The answer for fear, faith. The answer for sin and guilt, forgiveness. The answer for death is life. Now listen, believer, all of these answers are yours in Christ. His solution is that he gave his perfect life for us to be saved, and that in that every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. Now just think about that for a minute as we're closing. What are you looking for? How do you see? What do you want to see? I want to see Christ in me, living through me. But I need glasses from God. I need to be able to take in the Word of God and let him change my perceptions, my perspective, my thinking, my attitudes, everything as I surrender to him. You need new glasses? Go through this. Read through the Sermon on the Mount on your own. Read it devotionally. Ask God to speak to you. On our website, we have a vision statement that's been there for a while. And basically, the short version is this: being real with God, ourselves, and others. In other words, believing the truth about God, the truth about me, and the truth about others. Each of these Beatitudes, as you think about it, reflect all three of those. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as just the first example. In other words, the truth about me, I need saving. The truth about God is he's going to save us. And that's going to change the way I treat you as I am poor in spirit. I'm going to love you and care for you. Blessed are the merciful. I need mercy. That's the truth about me. God's merciful. That's the truth about him. And it's the truth about you. All of these fit into this: believing the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, and the truth about others. All the answers are there in Christ. All we have to do is grab hold of them. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, it is challenging to me. I don't want to make my life about the blessings that I can accumulate here. Lord, I want to make my life about doing your will. Lord, I want to have those eyes, your vision towards others. Lord, to be merciful, to reach out to those that are hurting. I want to trust you to provide for my needs. Lord, that I would be a man that wouldn't step outside of your ways and your design, but simply trust you. So, Lord, for all of us, I ask that you'd pour out your Spirit, that you would confirm the things that you're speaking to us today. Lord, is that what it is? We need to have a forgiving heart, merciful to someone that we don't think deserves it. Lord, is it that we would trust you when life is hard and you allow trials and persecution in our lives? Lord, is it that you need us to come to that place of trusting you with our own children, our families? Well, Lord, we lay these things down before you, and we trust that you're going to keep us in your Spirit, in your truth, in Jesus' name.